I always get nervous when Arthur gives the introduction, because he starts talking, and sometimes I hear him talk, and I'm like, ooh, I don't know if that's something I was going to talk about that much. But there should be some paper going around, and I don't have any notes on there, but I do have pens, so you can take notes. Why don't we go ahead and pray? All right, let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for today, just that we could come here, and we ask again, just as we talked about, that tonight wouldn't be a night of my words, Lord, but that it would be a night of your words. It would be a night where your truth is proclaimed. And, you know, there's a lot of things we're going to hit, and there's a lot of things that we might not hit. But we just ask that, in it all, again, that you would be magnified by what we say, because we would be proclaiming the truth, Lord. And I ask not only that, Lord, but I ask that any time we hear your word, Lord, that it would change us, that it would cause us to think, it would cause us to reflect, it would cause us to come to terms with what you're telling us. And I ask for all the folks here, all the brothers and sisters here, Lord, all those who know you or all those who do not know you, that tonight would be a night where, again, they would come to know you in a deeper way. And so we just pray, Lord, that you would give us patience tonight, you would give us humility, you would give us wisdom. And again, for me, Lord, you know what type of week it's been, what type of month it's been, and you know the state of my heart. And I ask that you would, again, just hide me behind your word and help me just tonight to be faithful to that. So we pray these things in your son's precious name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so I was going to read the passage, but actually, I'll go ahead and read it. So it says, "Now the great crowds accompanied him and turned and said to him, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all those who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So I'm going to start off today with an analogy from a book that I got from a friend of mine that I didn't read for a long time, but I read, and I was randomly, you know, I wasn't planning to use this tonight, but, you know, when I was preparing, I decided to look up something in here, and I found an analogy that I really liked. And so this is Christ for Real, How to Grow in God's Likeness by Charles W. Price. And this guy is a guy, I think he is in England or something like that. But suppose you want to travel. Where do you guys like to travel? Australia. Okay, someone said Australia. That's what I wrote down. Okay, who said Australia? Okay, so let's say you want to travel to Australia from Los Angeles. And let's say you go online, you talk with a travel agent, and you're looking at the rates, and you're, oh man, I really want to go, but you know, I don't really like how much it costs. There's all these hidden fees, all this stuff. It's, you know, I don't know if I can pay for this. But you still really like, you're like Yemen, and you really like the idea of going to Australia. And so you decide, hey, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go on my own terms. So imagine you take a piece of paper. Does anyone have a piece of paper? I'll use this. Let's say you take a piece of paper and you write up a ticket. Let's say you put the departure, you know, time, 10:10 a.m. in the morning. You put the arrival time, you put the flight number, you put United Airlines or whatever airlines, and you go to the airport, and at the airport, you know, you got your bag packed, right? You got, you know, like all the Aussie stuff that you want, right? And you go to the counter, and then you go to the person who's at the counter, and you hand them the ticket. And you say, just one, I'm going to Australia. And the guy looks at it, I'm sorry, sir, you cannot come. You cannot go on the plane. And you say, what do you mean, I can't go on a plane? And the guy says, you can't go on a plane. That ticket's not going to work. So yeah, but come on, I mean, isn't the information on there right? I got the departure time, 10:10 in the morning, right? I got United Airlines, I got flight 380, and that's the flight, right? So yeah, it is, but it's not that the information isn't correct, but that ticket's just not valid. You know, it's not one that we issued. Okay, so imagine, is this important? It is kind of important. But I'm still going to write on it. Let's say you write on the back, so you write this, United Airlines, awesome. Okay, you give this to the person, and the person says, thank you very much. You know, I really appreciate that. That actually makes me feel pretty good. But I'm sorry, you cannot use that ticket. And it's like, but come on. You know, like, I want to go. Like, I think you guys are great, right? And so, you know, you're kind of trying to think of something, and you decide, and I decide, you know, to take out my guitar, since I take that with me wherever I travel, right? And I take it out, and I start to sing a song. And I start to sing, how great is our plane? Sing with me, how great is our plane? And all will see how great is our plane, right? And then, you know, I'm getting into it, right? And I kind of tell everyone in there, but why don't you join in? Join in this bridge, and you say, plane above all planes, right? You are worthy of all praise. And my heart will sing, how great is our plane, right? And so, and you got the flight attendant, or the guy at the counter to sing too. And at the end, you know, he'll probably turn to me and say, man, that's pretty cool. You know, I haven't had a good sing like that in a while. But, you know, sorry, you just can't go on this plane, and I need you to leave because there's other customers waiting. Goodbye, have a nice day. Hope you can travel with us some other time. Why won't I be able to travel? Is it because the ticket had the wrong information? No, it was pretty good. I did all my research. I got all the information on there. Is it because I wasn't excited? No, I mean, you got to be pretty excited to sing a song, you know, about an airline, right, in front of a bunch of people, right? And this is what Charles Price says. He says in the book, I have it typed here, I'm not going to open it. He says, there is only one reason why I cannot travel. It's very simple. My ticket is issued by the wrong authority. The only ticket that is valid is one issued by the airline in response to the right conditions being met. Anything less than that is invalid. People can express all the right sentiments about Jesus Christ. They can sing the right songs. They can go to church. They can use the right vocabulary. But unless they're living on God's terms, where He has issued the ticket and the right conditions have been met, they will have a Christianity that just won't work. They will discover that when they want to fly, the ticket will bounce at the check-in counter. There will be no power in their lives, no consciousness of God, the Bible will remain dry, prayer will be a chore, and no one will ever see a living God being active in their lives, let alone someone being convinced, let alone someone coming to Christ because of this person's life. In terms of Christian living, the terms of Christian living are not up for debate or for negotiation. I live the Christian life on God's terms, or I do not live it at all. Therefore, our business is to find out God's conditions and to be very careful to meet them. And so our theme this year is following Jesus the way he wants to be followed. And that's kind of the attitude, this attitude that Charles Price has that we want to come with. Right, we want to come, when we come to Scripture, we want to come to it with this attitude that life, our Christian life, is on God's terms. You know, God is the one who decides what it means to be his follower, to live for him. It's not us. You could be really smart. You could have it all figured out. You could write your own manual. But in the end, it's God who decides. And so when we hear Jesus speaking, when we hear him talking, you got to remember, this is the Son of God talking, and he's telling us his terms. Jesus is the teacher, we are the students. Jesus is Lord, and we're seeking to be his followers, right? And so, when we come to this text in Luke 14, Jesus sets the bar pretty high with three conditions for discipleship. They're very similar, but they're three distinct statements that Jesus makes. The first is to love God more than your family, to hate your family, right? And that's kind of what we talked about last time, right? We talked about how it was an issue of worth. Who is worth more to you, right? Your earthly parents, your earthly family, the closest friends of your life, or God, your Heavenly Father, the Creator, the Savior, Jesus who gave it all, your Helper, the Holy Spirit, right? Who's worth more? And it's not a new concept that Jesus brings in that never came about before. I mean, when we look in the Old Testament, we look at Abraham, and what God called him to do when God called him to sacrifice Isaac, it was very much the same thing. That Isaac was Abraham's kind of his only heir. It was his livelihood. It was actually God's promise to him. And yet God asked him to give it up. And Abraham was able and willing to do that. At the end, you know, God prevented it from happening. But it's not a new concept. It's a concept that we see, a test of who and what is worth most to us. But, you know, we also talked about last time that it's more than just assessing the worth of the relationships that you have and the attachment you have to people. But we kind of touched a little bit on the issue of how much our own lives are worth. You know, how much is your life worth? Yes, even your own life. If you do not give that up, if you do not hate your own life, you cannot be my disciple. And that kind of sets us up for these next two conditions. And the first one is, he says this. He says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Right? So bearing the cross. What does it mean? What does it mean to bear the cross? Anyone? I would write on the board, but someone has a pretty picture on there. But what comes to mind when you think of bearing the cross? This is the part where you guys tell me what you guys think of when you hear of bearing the cross. What do you guys think of? Julie?
Enduring hardship.
What's that?
Enduring hardship.
Okay. Anyone else? That's no one else? Okay. All right, well, we'll get into it. And, you know, when I was looking at this, I was trying to figure out what bearing the cross means. And I was kind of, you know, just trying to figure out, what does it mean? You know, it's interesting because Jesus says this before he actually, like, gets crucified, right? So what does he mean? And I think commentators seem to take kind of like two approaches, or they tend to focus on two things, and one of them is to kind of focus on this literal interpretation that the Christian is physically to suffer just, you know, like Jesus did, and to physically be persecuted just like Jesus was, right? And there's also this kind of other interpretation, it's not that they're in conflict with each other, but there's this other emphasis that people put in, and that bearing the cross means, you know, suffering and denying himself and kind of putting to death sin. Like, it doesn't necessarily have to do with actually facing persecution, but it has to do with you know, something that's happening inside of you, something that's happening in your soul and your mind, which kind of outworks into your life. And for me, the conclusion that I came to was that it's both, you know, that it's not just one or the other, and that when we talk about bearing the cross, it's about coming to terms, yes, with the value of your physical life, and coming to terms also with your sin. And it's interesting because it kind of depends what kind of time you're living in. A lot of times, when you're in a place where the society is like grossly against Christ, you know, you're in a place where there's persecution, where the government is very, very, very tight on freedom and stuff. People have the tendency to talk about bearing the cross, and they have the tendency to talk about bearing the cross in terms of actually being persecuted, actually facing resistance, right? Actually facing martyrdom. The threats are real. And their life and the gospel is at stake, like, every single day. And so the believers, you know, the believers in times like those, you know, they're thinking about that physical kind of suffering. It's very, like, in their face, very literal, all the time. And it's not that they don't think about the other one, but that's something that's very real and very, again, it's a regular part of their experience. In times of freedom, or in times of comfort, you see that believers sometimes don't think about that as much, which is okay because, I mean, they're not dealing with it every day, right? They're not dealing with, you know, someone wanting to kind of kill them because they're a Christian. You know, there are no threats. They're protected by law. They have rights. They have the majority kind of backing them. There's no reason for them to fear, and they kind of, when they think of bearing the cross, they kind of group that in with a lot of the other verses that we see about putting to death sin and putting to death the members of our body and saying no to our old self and yes to Christ and the new life that He's given us. And so, in times of freedom like today, you know, we live in the United States of America, right? And we live here. I mean, most of us, almost every one of us in this room, home is the United States of America. Not everyone, but almost everyone in this room. And so we should be thankful for the freedom we have, right? But we need to be careful a lot of times. We need to be careful that we don't forget that the stakes are still high. And in fact, that they are the same. Even though your physical life may not be in danger, even though you're not going to go home and drive home wondering if someone's going to pull you over and kind of take you away and kidnap you, the gospel is still at stake. And I think sometimes that might be why people in a country of freedom and comfort, sometimes they have a hard time following hard after Jesus. Because there is no pressure. You know, there's not as much pressure as in a place where there's persecution. Either that, or it's easier to kind of like slip by and just kind of cruise, and there's no consequences. And we run the risk of not remembering how important it is to be on God's terms when we're free, right? Sometimes, and it might become an intellectual exercise. It might be something where you're talking about bearing the cross, and you don't really actually feel like that all the time, that you're trying to bear the cross. Again, what is this meaning of bearing the cross? And Matthew Henry kind of had a good quote that will lead us into looking at this, and he says this. He says, "Though the disciples of Christ are not all crucified, yet all bear their cross as if they counted upon being crucified. They must be content to be put into an ill name and to be loaded with infamy and disgrace. He must bear his cross and come after Christ. That is, he must bear it in the way of his duty, whenever it lies in that way. He must bear it when Christ calls him to it. And in bearing it, he must have an eye to Christ and fetch encouragements from him and live on him. He must have an eye to Christ and fetch encouragements from him and live in." An eye to Christ. I think to truly understand what it means to bear the cross, and to kind of bear the cross on God's terms, we've got to look at Jesus and how he bore the cross. Think of it as a window. You know, we have this window and we're peering into Jesus when he bore the cross. And we're peering into how he did it. And let's say you kind of go through that window and you're right there next to Jesus and you understand what it meant for him to bear the cross. And you still got that window over there and you kind of look back through that window and you see your own life. And you take what you've learned at the cross and you want to go back to your own life and apply it. Apply yourself to what you learn. So what was it like for Jesus to bear the cross? I think the first thing that we see about Jesus bearing the cross is we see self-denial. Okay? And we're going to kind of look at that when we look at Matthew 26. This is before Jesus actually goes to the cross. When you look at Matthew 26, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, like, he's kind of been up the whole night, he's with his disciples, and he kind of tells his disciples, hey, I'm gonna go pray, and he goes and he says in verse 38, he says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death, remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And so, he prays that God, if this cup can pass from me, if this cross that's ahead of me can pass from me, you know, let it be. But he stops and he says, but not my will, but yours. A few verses later, you go to verse 42 and he prays again. He says, again, for a second time, he went away and he prayed. Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done. So he's praying a second time. And in verse 44, he prays a third time, and he says, and leaving them again, he went away and prayed a third time, saying the same words again. And I imagine he must have said something along the lines of, Lord, you know, really, you know, if this can pass, let it be, but not my will, but yours. So self-denial. There's five things we're going to look at, and the first thing is self-denial. Jesus had his life set for the cross, right? Jesus knew that it was coming, right? He predicted it. But in that moment, when Jesus knew it was coming, and he finally gets to that point where the suffering is before him, or the cross is before him, it's not that he isn't willing, but in his humanness, there's a part of him that was struggling and kind of fighting with that. And I think, you know, he might have been nervous. The anticipation was probably kind of overwhelming him. Right? He sweat blood, didn't he? Right? And we see him, he prays three times as an act of self-denial and obedience. He prays three times, you know, not my will, but yours. And I think if Jesus was here, he would say that bearing the cross means denying yourself. And we don't see that directly in this passage, but we see that in Luke 9:23 when Jesus says, this is previous to Luke 14, he says the same thing to the disciples, and he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So denying yourself, that's the first thing. When we think of bearing the cross, it's self-denial. The second thing, bearing the cross to Jesus, what else did it mean to Jesus? It meant suffering. Again, the cross was a sign of suffering back then. Jesus wasn't the only person that got crucified. There were many people that got crucified. It was a common sign of, you know, of pain, of suffering, right? And so when Jesus said that to his disciples, they would have understood that he was telling them there's going to be some suffering involved. Now, I'm going to take a moment and we're going to talk about the suffering on the way to the cross. It might get a little bit graphic, but it's just to give you an idea of what it might have been to be crucified. Okay. Now, before Jesus was crucified, what happened? You know, he got arrested, right? They took him in. They had an interrogation. You know, they were asking him if he was really the Son of God, and he kind of basically said, what you say is true, you know. And the priest kind of tore his robes and basically he released Jesus to the guards, and they flogged him. Okay, how many of you guys know what a typical flogging would be like? Anyone? Okay, well, let me tell you what it would be like. Flogging was basically, it was like whipping someone, okay? And it was usually like 39 lashes. At the time, if you whip someone like 40 times, it was kind of above and beyond, like kind of a gross type of pain. And so they would never whip someone more than 39 times. And so basically it was a whip that was kind of braided together with leather. Some of you guys might have purses that have like braids of leather together, right? And it wasn't just like a whip, but it had like bones, like pieces of bone or like metal attachments to it. And it was meant so that when you were going to flog someone and hit someone, it would kind of tear away and lacerate their skin. And so the victims who were flogged, whether it was because they were getting crucified or not, they would kind of have their muscles kind of and their veins kind of laying bare. So it was very painful. And I was reading in The Case for Christ, and it was talking about how Jesus, you know, when he was flogged, you know, that's probably exactly what happened to him, what typically happened to someone. And he probably went into something called hypovolemic shock. Hypo being low, vol being volume, and then emic being blood. So like kind of low volume blood, and like your body kind of can't handle that really well. Okay, so this is kind of where Jesus is at, right? He suffered. He hasn't hit the cross yet, but he suffered already. And so this hypovolemic shock, that's probably why Jesus, when he was on the way to the cross, he collapsed. Because he just didn't have enough oxygen. He didn't have enough blood kind of pumping through his lungs. And so Simon had to help him and, you know, take the cross the rest of the way up the hill. And so when you get to the cross, there's three observations that we want to know. One is that, you know, there were nails, okay? So Jesus would have been laid flat, and he would have had like 5 to 7 inch, like kind of pegs, kind of just driven into his wrist. And they would go through, and I didn't know this until I read this. I guess I passed over it before when I read Case for Christ, but I guess if it goes through your wrist, it would have gone through this kind of medium nerve that you have there, and it's the largest nerve out of your hand, and the description emphasized that the type of pain you would experience is kind of like a crushing or like squeezing pain. Like, you guys ever hit your funny bone before? Like, imagine that, but like all the time, like right here, right? So that's kind of the pain that would happen when you drove the nails through your wrist. And so they would take him and they would prop him up on the cross, right? Lift up the cross, right? And what would happen is there's gravity, right? So like basically the gravity would pull your body down a little bit. Your bones around your shoulders would probably be dislocated. Probably what happened to Jesus. And I think I read somewhere that like immediately like your arms would have been kind of stretched like 6 inches because of the gravity. And you would have had dislocated shoulders, okay? And then, the way people die on the cross is often by asphyxiation. So basically, like, they can't breathe anymore. So what happens is when you're in that position and you're kind of, like, stretched out, I used to think it was, like, you had to push yourself up to inhale, but from the description I was reading, it said you have to push yourself up to exhale. So, like, basically, Jesus would kind of have to hold his breath, and when he needed to, like breathe out, he kind of have to push himself up. So what happened is you'd have, like, this carbon dioxide, like, build up inside of your lungs. It would kind of mess with your heartbeat a little bit. Your heartbeat would kind of go kind of a little bit irregular. And so Jesus would have known at that moment, I'm going to die. And that's probably why, at that time, Jesus was able to say, like, you know, it is finished. You know, at the very end, and just, you know, give up his last breath. So that's the suffering of the cross. And so, going to the cross, there's this issue of denying yourself. On the cross, there's this issue of suffering. And I think if Jesus was here, that's what he would tell you. That bearing the cross means physical suffering. Now, it wasn't just physical suffering. You know, a lot of people died on the cross, you know. But it wasn't just that Jesus suffered, but Jesus was rejected. Okay, so one, he denied himself. 2, he faced suffering. 3, he faced rejection. The Bible in 1 Peter, and I think it references Psalm 118, talks about how Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected, a rock of offense. Jesus didn't suffer, just suffer again. He was rejected on the cross. And when you look at these verses where Jesus predicts his suffering, we can maybe look at one. Jesus makes a clear distinction between his suffering and his rejection. Okay, Jesus makes a clear distinction between his suffering and rejection. If you go to Mark 8:31, I'm flying through this. Mark 8:31. Okay, it says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Right? And it says, and saying this plainly, and he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He turned to his disciples, but turning to his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." He called him to the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Okay? For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. There's a distinction, remember? He says in verse 31, and he began teaching that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. So, it wasn't just, you know, if Jesus just suffered, you know, it could have been Jesus suffered and people were like, wow, like, man, that's cool, man. Like, he suffered. And he did, you know, he did what no man could do, you know, but that's not what happened. Jesus suffered and no one applauded him. Right? No one honored him as Messiah, right? He was supposed to be the promised one, the one to come, the one to deliver the people, and they just didn't recognize that, and so he was rejected. Completely rejected in his suffering. You know, the passion of Jesus is a rejected Messiah. There was no honor at all. Zero. None. He was mocked by the crowd. He was mocked by the soldiers, right? He was mocked by the Jewish leaders, right? He was mocked by Pilate. He was mocked by the thieves that were next to him that really, I mean, what grounds do these guys have to mock this guy that's innocent, right? I mean, one of them came to faith later, but at one point they both mocked him. And, I mean, you could even say that he was, like, mocked by his disciples. I mean, you remember what happened, right? They all left. They all deserted him. Not even one stayed. The only one who got close was Peter. And he, like, denied Jesus 3 times, right? And Jesus, like, was kind of around the area when that happened, right? And it says, like, that Peter and Jesus kind of, like, their eyes met. And Peter went off and he wept bitterly. You know, Jesus was rejected by the very own people that he came to save. I mean, we could also talk about how Jesus was forsaken by God in that moment. We're not going to spend too much time talking about that. I mean, that's something that, as a Christian, if we're to follow God into his rejection, you're not going to be called to be rejected by God. You know, I think that was something, or to be forsaken by God, that's something that was unique to Jesus Christ. But there's a certainty to suffering and rejection. And this is what I was mentioning earlier. Like, we may not talk about this a lot. You know, we live in a time of comfort. We don't see people getting crucified. In fact, I don't know if there's any place right now on earth where you see someone being, you know, put to that type of, you know, pain. I mean, there's people who are persecuted, you know, but definitely not in the States. Not in where we live. Not in where any of us grew up. But Jesus says, you know, there's a few verses. If you guys turn to Matthew 10:24-25, he tells his disciples, Matthew 10:24-25. He says this, a disciple, well actually, let's start from verse 16. Okay, this is when he's about to send out the 12. And he says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And they will be dragged, and you will be dragged before governors and kings before for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say or what you are to say will be given to you in an hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father is speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they called me, Jesus, the master of the house, Beelzebul, the devil, how much more will they malign those who are of his household?" It's pretty clear right here. This is all before Jesus, you know, went to the cross. And he tells his disciples, "You're going to be persecuted. There's no way around it. It's just going to happen. You're going to be rejected. You know, we said earlier there will be conflict." In John 15:20, he says, "If they persecute me, they will persecute you." There's other verses. We look in Philippians 1:27-30. You guys don't have to turn here. He says, only let your manner be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear," he's talking to the church of Philippians, "his desire is to hear that they are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, side by side, for the faith of the gospel, and are not frightened in anything by their opponents. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." And he's writing to the church of Philippi, and he's writing to us too. In 1 Timothy 3, he says something else. He says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." The scriptures are clear. If you follow Christ, you need to be prepared for persecution. It will come. I mean, that's pretty clear. And in his book, Cause for Discipleship, okay, this is classic. There is tons and tons of stuff today that probably, you know, would be good for me to quote, but it's a long book. But he says, he talks about suffering, and he talks about rejection. He says, "Just as Christ is Christ only in virtue of his suffering and rejection, so the disciple is a disciple only in so far as he shares with the Lord's suffering and rejection and crucifixion." Discipleship means adherence to the person of Jesus, and therefore submission to the law of Christ. which is the law of the cross. That's why Jesus says, if you do not bear your own cross, you cannot be disciples. Because unless you live like the Savior, unless you walk like Him, unless you suffer, unless you're rejected, unless you're put in that position like Him, you can never be like Him. Right? You can never be like Him unless you're in His shoes, unless you're following in His footsteps. Right? I mean, that's the whole point of Christianity, right? Christianity, to be a Christian means to be a little Christ, right? It's to be like Christ, right? Now Christ, it's not about, Christianity isn't about being like a good person, an outstanding citizen. I mean, yes, that's hopefully an outcome of, you know, being a Christian, but that's not what it's about. It's not about what other people think of you. It's not about being cool, you know? Yeah, maybe because you're a Christian, people will think you're cool, but maybe it won't happen. Maybe people will just think you're crazy. You know, I mean, there's a place for us to as Christians in our society to not be, you know, offensive when we don't have to. You know, to be a jerk about things that we don't have to, or to stand firm on things that are not necessarily biblical. But I feel like a lot of times in our day and age, like a lot of people, they want Christianity to be like cool. They want it to be this thing where people are like, "Oh man, that's great for you, man. You're a great Christian." And I think you have this idea that we gotta have everyone like us. You know, to be a good Christian, like people have to like us, right? Again, that's not necessarily a bad thing. If people like you and people are willing to listen to you, people are willing to hear the gospel from you, that's a good thing. But that's not what it's about. It's not about just wearing this label or having this trophy that you can kind of parade around. It's about being like Christ. And that may mean the things we talked about. Denying yourself. It may mean suffering. It may mean persecution. Again, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, this guy is hardcore, man. For those of you who don't know, he was a Christian in Germany when Hitler was in control. And I don't remember how he died, but he basically, I mean, he was a martyr. And he wrote this, kind of during that time before he died. And he said, "The cross means sharing the suffering of Christ to the last and to the fullest. Only a man thus totally committed in discipleship can experience the meaning of the cross. The cross is there. Right from the beginning, he's only got to pick it up. There's no need for him to go out and look for the cross for himself. No need to go deliberately to run after suffering, to try to get people to persecute you. Jesus said that every Christian has his own cross waiting for him, a cross destined and appointed by God. Each must endure his allotted share of suffering and rejection. But each has a different share. Some God deems worthy of the highest form of suffering and gives them the grace of martyrdom." Grace of martyrdom, that's very interesting. Okay. That he would associate being a martyr as a gift. Okay, so he says, "Some God deems worthy as the highest form of suffering and gives them the grace of martyrdom, while others He does not allow to be tempted above that which you are able to bear. But it is the one and the same cross in every case." So we've been talking about suffering, we've been talking about rejection, we've been talking about this literal thing that Jesus went through, and a lot of His disciples went through similar things. We may or may not actually go through that. The chances are, I guess, I'm not a prophet, but I guess that a lot of us are not going to go through the same type of suffering that Jesus went through if our nation remains as free as it is. But it may happen. Okay? And as Christians, that's what we need to be prepared for. Right? Earlier we talked about Matthew Henry, and he was saying, again, each person has their own lot that they are to bear. They've got to be ready to bear the suffering, to bear the rejection when it comes, if and when it comes. We've got to be on our toes. So, suffering, or bearing the cross, denying yourself, suffering, rejection. The third, or the fourth thing, and we'll only talk briefly about this, is bearing the cross. When Jesus was on the cross, what happened? He atoned for sin through his suffering, right? He took care of sin. He bore the sin of the people. Now, again, we're not called to be a mediator between, you know, between God and man. We're not called to represent men and die for men, you know, like the way Jesus was. But something that Bonhoeffer was talking about was, you know, but certainly, you know, just as Jesus bore sin, we may be called to bear sin as well. When you look at Galatians 6:2, it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. How do you do that? I mean, how do you bear someone else's sins? How do you bear the sins of someone who has persecuted you or has rejected you? And again, remember, an eye to Christ, right? We want to have an eye to Christ to see what Christ has to say about bearing the cross. And remember, you know, there are a few words that Jesus said before he died. And one of the words he said was, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And I think the only way for us to bear sin, the only way for us to take that, to be persecuted, to be rejected, and do that in the manner that Christ did, is not only to take it, but to be able to forgive those people with the power of the cross. When you encounter suffering, when you encounter rejection, when you're hurt, when there's conflict, that may be the cross that God has put before you to go through that suffering. It might be something in your family. It might be, you know, a divorce. It might be, you know, drama between your friends. It might be, again, it might be physical suffering. It could be all sorts of things. But God calls us to be like Christ and to forgive like Christ. And that's a type of suffering, a type of bearing the cross, which, you know, it's the duty of the Christian to bear. So we got denying yourself, we got suffering, we got rejection, we got forgiveness. It's sounding pretty tough. We're getting to the part where it's sounding pretty tough. And bearing the cross is not only all those things, but we got to remember, and I think this is one of the biggest keys, is to bear the cross with joy. It's not just to suffer and to go through all this pain and to kind of give and to forgive, but it's to have joy. And I think only when we have joy in bearing the cross can we understand what it was like for Christ. In Hebrews 12:2 it says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For Jesus, there was supreme joy in his mind that made it all worth it. You know, there was a reward that God had prepared. It wasn't monetary, you know, it wasn't of this world, but it was definitely glorious. And for us, when we face suffering, when we are faced with the cross, can we bear that with joy? And how do we get joy from that? John Piper, in his book, What Jesus Demands of the World, he reminds us of something that we talked about earlier, and it says, Jesus did not die to make this life easy for us or prosperous. He died to remove every obstacle to our everlasting joy in making much of him, in honoring him. And he calls us to follow him in his sufferings because this life of joyful suffering for Jesus' sake shows that he is more valuable than all the earthly regards that this world lives for. If you follow Jesus only because he makes your life easy now, it will look to the world as though you really love what they love and that Jesus just happens to provide it for you. But if you suffer with Jesus in the pathway of love because he is your supreme treasure, that the salvation that he has is supreme, the relationship that you had with God that is bought by Christ is supreme, it will be apparent to the world that your heart is set on a different fortune than theirs. This is why Jesus demands us to deny ourselves and to take up the cross and to follow him. Paul had that attitude, didn't he? When we look at Philippians 3, and we look at what he says. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that comes from faith through Jesus Christ, or faith comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering, becoming like him and his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the call. We're called to bear the cross. We're called to bear the cross by denying ourselves. We're called to bear the cross by suffering. We're called to bear the cross by being rejected. We're called to bear the cross and forgive. And we're called to bear the cross with joy. It's a heavy condition. It's really heavy. I spent all this time talking about it. Jesus said it in one statement. Okay, and so what he does, and we're moving on to the second thing that we're going to cover today, and that's counting the cost. He continues to expand this statement that he just gave about bearing the cross, and he expands on discipleship by giving two illustrations: building a tower and going to war. Okay? Discipleship means loving God more than your family, yes, even your own life. It means bearing the cross and following Christ. And he gives two analogies for these people to help them understand. And he says, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first go and sit down and count the cost, whether he has had enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish. All who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and he was not able to finish. You need to project the cost. I mean, we're going to talk about these analogies really briefly. We're going to zoom through them, okay? When you build a building, what? You need to know how much the materials cost. You need to know how much the beams cost. You need to know how much the walls cost, the sprinklers, the lights, the foundation, the paint, the doors. There's tons and tons of stuff that is probably really boring to you guys, but a person who needs to build a building needs to know how to do that. They need to count the cost, and they probably need to project that maybe it'll cost a little bit more than I think it's going to cost. Maybe 2 months down the line, it's going to cost more because, you know, of inflation. And that's what he's trying to say. He's trying to say, if you're going to follow after me, count the cost. Okay, there's going to be effort required. You want to bear the cross. You want to go through suffering. You want to be rejected. You want to bear, you know, the cross with joy like I did. It's going to cost you. And you got to think about that a little bit. You got to think about that just like a builder thinks about how much something's going to cost before he builds it. And he goes forward and he says, it's like fighting a war. Okay, none of you guys have been in a war. Okay, I haven't been in a war either, right? But he says, you know, well, what king, you know, going out to encounter another king to war does not first sit down and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000. He's got 10,000 people. Can I beat 20,000 people? And if not, you know, he basically surrenders or he comes up with some sort of compromise. You know, when we're going to war, there's some sort of strategy, right? I mean, maybe the closest thing you guys can think of is like Risk or like Settlers or something like, or, you know, you kind of have to know what you're getting into. You kind of have to think about the strategy. You kind of have to know your opponent. You kind of need to know the resources you have, what your chances are of victory, what's the best way to kind of do this. What, you know, the state of a Christian is a military state. You know, there's a single goal, and if you're in the military, if you're a king, that single goal is going to define your lifestyle. Again, he says here, and he gives this analogy because it was something the people at that time would have understood. They would have understood what it takes for a king, I mean, we don't have a king now, but for a king to figure out, hey, let's go to war, what's it going to take? And there's a lot to be said about these analogies. There's a lot of people, commentators, they'll take it and they'll kind of like stretch it out and kind of like, oh, you know, like, let's look at what it's like, you know, to build a building, and let's kind of liken that to the Christian life. And I don't think that that's wrong. If anything, I think there's other passages that talk more specifically about that, about, you know, the Christian being like a soldier, very specifically. But I think what Jesus was doing at that moment with the people he was talking with was, again, he was trying to illustrate for them with something they would understand. So I want to do the same thing today. Think of something right now that matters to you a lot. Like something that matters to you a lot. Think of this week and what you spend your time doing. Think of how much time you spend on this activity or whatever it is. Every one of us in this week, every one of us in this life is trying to make your world count in the world of blank. Okay? You fill it in. Blank. Okay? The world, you know, there's a world that your life is centered around. There's a world that your activities say you care about. If you take a step back at looking at how you spend your time, your energy, your resources, you realize how important that thing, that blank, is to you. Okay, it might be sports. Okay, maybe you play basketball. Maybe you play tennis. Okay, maybe you play football. Okay, maybe you're a swimmer. Maybe you're in cheer. Okay, maybe it's sports, okay, where you just invest all the time into, okay, maybe it's the social scene, okay, maybe you want to be popular, okay, maybe you want to have all these friends, maybe it's like, you know, the social scene online on Facebook or whatever, like you want to be known on YouTube or, I don't know what it is, okay, it could be that, it could be the arts, you could be someone who loves music, you could be someone who loves yearbook, print. Okay, that's the only thing I could think of, like print that you guys might do, yearbook, okay? Or maybe you're interested in the visual arts, okay? Think of something that's important to you. Maybe it's entertainment, maybe it's sports, maybe it's movies, maybe it's these television shows, maybe it's gaming, okay, maybe it's anime, maybe it's, it could be anything, okay? Or maybe it's world achievement. I mean, we talk about that a lot in our messages, on how we spend so much time on our academics, we spend so much time trying to get that A, or on our career. I mean, for you guys, like, you guys have a lot ahead of you. You know, for me, right now, like, I don't get graded, right, but I have a job, and I have to think about this thing called my career, right? And so, you know, maybe that's what it is. I spend, you know, 40 hours a week at work, right? And I have to put time into it. Maybe it's church, okay? Maybe it's these church activities. Maybe it's TD or fellowshipping or serving or being on choir or Bible drill or speaker sermon, whatever it is, okay? Think of something that's really important for you. And maybe some of you have had a lot of success. I know that a lot of you guys have had a lot of success. We are a church that is very talented, a church that, you know, is good at like 10 different instruments, like, you know, poster boy, you know, Asian kid, Christian kid, got everything together, valedictorian, whatever, right? I mean, that's the type of church, you know, or that's the type of background a lot of you guys come from. What did it take for you to get there? If you're in sports, what did it take for you to get good at that serve? Well, you got practice, right? Got to have someone, like, hit the ball to you. Well, I guess that's not what you do when you serve. I don't know anything about tennis, right? But you're trying to, you know, get good at a sport, right? You got to do drills, you got to run lines, right? You know, for a lot of you guys, there's, like, Hell Week where they, like, have you practice, like, you know, 4 hours in the morning, 4 hours at night, whatever. You're always trying to improve, right? You look at Kobe Bryant. A lot of these NBA players are always watching video. They're studying the game. They're trying to figure out their opponent. They're trying to figure out how they can get better. Trying to figure out how they can get better even though they're getting older. Okay? Or the social scene. You know, you gotta build relationships. You wanna be popular, you gotta build relationships. You gotta put energy. You gotta be like all like giddy or whatever. I don't know. I wasn't popular, so I don't know what it was like, right? But you gotta deal with drama. You gotta deal with people. You gotta be engaged with people so that people, like, you know, respect you and care about you. You know, but you can't let it, like, stress you out because, you know, the popular person isn't stressed out, right? Okay, so it could be that. Or the arts. If you want to be a good artist, you got to practice, right?
You got to practice piano, right? You got to practice trombone, you know, violin, whatever it is, right? You got to go to, you got to do band, you got to have private lessons, all this stuff. You know, worldly achievement grades, we talk about this all the time. You got to study, you got to go to class, you got to go SAT class, you got to go to a class for the SAT class, right? You got to do all this extra stuff, you got to work hard. In some ways, you got to be heartless, right? You can't care about the competition. I don't care, I don't want to help you, you know, I'm just me. I just want to make, you know, achievement for me. You know, if your if church, if all these activities at church that are so valuable to you, you know, you gotta be, you gotta be good at all these things all the time. You gotta go to these practices, right? There's a lot of effort, right? You guys have a picture in your mind of something that's important to you, yeah? No? Or did I kind of overwhelm you with information? I mean, think of one of those things. I mean, for me, you know, when I was in high school, it was academics. You know, it was sports. For water polo, we used to have, like, and I only did this for, you know, one summer because I couldn't take it after that. So I guess I didn't really count the cost, but, like, you know, we have, like, workouts at 5:30 in the morning, and then we go to a tournament, and then we practice at night, and you come home, and you're so exhausted, and this is in the summer, and you're so exhausted. And these people would kind of labor, and they would do all these things just so that they could, like, play in the game. I remember I did all that and I never played. Like, they just left me on the bench, right? But you know, for me, it was sports. You know, there was a time where I really liked this anime series called Dragon Ball. And, like, I had all, like, I spent all my money on it, right? Like, I, like, bought all these books. Like, I hung out with, like, the Bobs because they knew all about it, right? I had all these posters, right? I had like 10 or 15 posters in my mom hated it, okay? But it was like, I spent all this time like investing and trying to get my hands around it and know everything about every character and, you know, whatever. It's embarrassing, I guess. You know, today it might be, for me, it might be engineering, you know, like I'm an engineer and I'm trying to, you know, get to do the things that I want to do, make my name known. I got to work hard to do that. I probably don't work as hard as a lot of people, but does that hit home? You know, if Jesus said, you know, what person doesn't go, you know, on and try out for the tennis team and do all this practice? What person doesn't do that? You know, what person doesn't say they're going to, you know, in high school, say they're going to be, you know, president of yearbook and, like, go all in? Like, it just doesn't happen, right? It doesn't happen a lot of times. Like, most people, you know, that go out for these things, they give it their all. Have you counted the cost, or have you counted the cost like that to follow Christ? It's interesting because maybe this analogy that you've come up with in your head helps you understand what it means to follow Christ. Maybe a little bit better than a builder or a little bit better than a king. What's interesting is that analogy that you have in your head right now is also the very thing that you have to fight. That analogy, that thing that helps you best understand what it means to work hard, it might be the very thing, it probably is the very thing, the very good thing that is going to pull you away from Christ. Does that make sense? Okay, that might be the biggest idol that you have. You see, I don't have to stand here and explain to you guys in too much detail what it means to count the cost. You guys know what that means because you guys are doing it every single day of your life with something. With something blank. Okay, you guys know what it means to invest. You guys know what it means to spend hours and hours trying to get something right. It might not be school, okay, it might not be sports, but it's something. There's something that each one of you possibly, you know, holds that high. And you're trying to make your life count in the world of blank. Here's the problem. We don't live in the world of blank. We live in God's world. the world of blank, in reality, it's not what's going to matter at the end of our life. It doesn't mean it's not something that's real and doesn't exist. It doesn't mean that academics doesn't exist. It doesn't mean that sports doesn't exist. But it means it's not supreme to the things that God is about.
And so when we come to verse 33, Jesus makes a statement and says, "So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all cannot be my disciple." These are Jesus' terms. To renounce all. Abandon your possessions. Abandon your dreams. Abandon the aspirations that you have. Whatever it is. That's what it means to count the cost. How does the disciples do it? They witnessed the suffering. They were part of the people who actually rejected Jesus, deserted him. But ultimately, they were changed. There was a moment where they were changed. They were changed by the resurrection. They were changed when they saw Jesus triumph over the grave. And the response, they took up the cross. They saw Jesus do it. And they followed. They took up the cross, they counted the cost, and they renounced all. The world was forever changed by these disciples. They lived these radical lives. They were the salt and the light of the earth, and that's probably what we're going to talk about next time. And they were able to do that because they followed Jesus and they went on His terms. They didn't lose their saltiness. They were the ones that led the way in advancing God's kingdom, spreading the gospel by word and by deed, making disciples of all nations. That's the result that God will bring when His people bear the cross. And when they count the cost. And when they renounce all for Christ. That's the result. I mean, I really believe that. You know, that God can do amazing things. If we're just willing to come on His terms and willing to bear the cross, again, whatever that is, if we're willing to renounce all for Christ. When I look at my own life, And I don't really know how I'm going to end this, but when I look at my own life and whether I kind of have done that, you know, if I bear the cross well, you know, if I've counted the cost or if I've renounced all for Christ, you know, I think I've done okay. Like, I don't, you know, I think about, I don't know, it's kind of like all mixed up in my head. You know, I think about commitments that I made, you know, when I was your age, and I think about things that have happened along the way when I received Christ, when I made a commitment that true love waits, when I got baptized in 10th grade, you know, when I was in TD and in high school, and all these things that have happened to kind of teach me, to bring me to where I am. I help out on Friday nights. I help out with worship team. I've been on a few mission trips. And, you know, a lot of people kind of look at that. I mean, and maybe you guys don't. But a lot of people maybe look at that and say, like, wow, you know, like, you've done all these things. You've done all these things for Christ, you know, and I really respect that, and like, I wish I could be like you, or like, you're like way further than I am, and whatever. And I mean, you know, and sometimes, like, I mean, it's not to say that, you know, I haven't done those things. Like, I'm not going to stand here and say, like, oh yeah, I never did any of those things. But like, I mean, maybe it's true, maybe it's not. Maybe it's true that I've done everything I should have, you know, maybe it's not. But at the end of the day, I mean, I feel like it always makes me uncomfortable when I hear people say that, whether they're joking or not, because I feel like you just do what God tells you to do. Like that's it. Like you do the things that you do. You stand on your convictions, or you live your life because that's what God says to do. You know, He says to obey me, and He, you know, when He says to do something, you know, you do it. And you know, total devotion and this church is you know, a place where I think a lot of people, you know, God used to, you know, help me and many others along the way, and to just do what God tells you to do. You know, when God says something, you think about it and you reflect on it and you just live it out. And you know, I mean, I don't have anything like deep to say except that, you know, and I hope you guys, you know, who are here, like, I hope that's what your life is like. You know, I hope, and I pray, and I mean, I think that's why the counselors are here. Because they want to see that in your life. They want to see you guys just live your life the way God wants you to live it. And not be pulled apart by all these things that people are telling you to do, but just, you know, that it would click, that it would make sense, and you would be like, that's the God I want to follow, and that you would just be sold out for Him. You know, you don't have to be smart, you don't have to be musical or talented or anything like that. You just gotta see God and what He's saying, and kind of be lit up by that. You know, you gotta see the salvation that God purchased for us, and just let that consume you, if that makes sense. And I mean, when I look at you guys, when I look at people who've kind of come through, and you know, families at our church who've gone, you know, away to do missions, or people who are faithful at home, you know, that's the common thing you see, that they got that single passion that allows them to be willing to bear the cross, to allow them to renounce all. And if you guys are lit up by that, man, God will do more amazing things than you can even imagine. You know, I don't think anyone who's out there serving, whether it's at home or at TD, or somebody even like Johnny, you know, or someone like the House, you know, or someone like Pastor Adam, or just faithful people who, they're not in full-time ministry, but they're just making a difference in God's kingdom. I don't know if any of those people, like, when they're 25, stand there and say, you know what, in 25 years, I know these are the impacts that I'm going to make. I don't think it's, like, you can't project that. But I think the common thread that runs through these people is that they're sold out for Christ. And again, if you guys are willing, you know, to bear the cross, to deny yourself, to be rejected, to suffer, to forgive, and God's going to do great things. He really is. But again, you got to step out in faith and bear the cross, count the cost, and renounce all. Lord, we just come to you, you know, at the end of this night, and we look at what we've gone through, and we look at these verses that you said to your disciples, oh, 2,000 years ago. And you say the same thing to us, that if we want to be your disciple, we got to come on your terms. If we want to be your disciple, we got to follow hard after you. We got to bear the cross and follow you and follow your footsteps just to be like you. But we know that if we do that, Lord, that you will take care of the rest. We know that if we do that, Lord, you may use us to do amazing things, but we know that if we're going to reach this world for you and share about Jesus Christ, we've got to be willing to go where you went to purchase that gift. God, we just ask that you would help us do that, Lord. I pray, Lord, for the people here. I pray for those that know you already and are genuine believers, Lord, only you know. I pray, Lord, that you would fan the flame inside of them, Lord, that you would raise them up, that you would push them hard in the right direction, Lord, that they be driven by your cross, driven to bear it, and that they would just be used by you, and not be afraid to go wherever you take them. And I just pray, Lord, also for people who don't know you. I don't know what's keeping them from you, only you do, but I ask, Lord, that they would know that you're pursuing after them, that you want the best life for them. It may not be the most comfortable life, but it will be a life that counts and one that is not wasted. So I just pray for that. And again, I trust, Lord, that tonight it was your words and not mine, and just that your word has gone forth, and that if there are ears to hear, Lord, that they would hear. Again, we ask that you would help us to take this charge and know that that's what it means to be a Christian, or to count the cost, to bear the cross, and to renounce all for you. So we thank you, and we pray these things in your son's precious name, Jesus.